I trust him so much that I do not doubt he will provide whatever I need for body and soul, and he will turn to my good whatever adversity he sends me in this sad world. He is able to do this because he is Almighty God. He desires to do this because he is a faithful Father. What do you understand by the providence of God? Providence is the almighty and ever-present power of God by which he upholds, as with his hand, heaven and earth and all creatures, and so rules them that leaf and blade, rain and drought, fruitful and lean years, food and drink, health and sickness, prosperity and poverty, all things, in fact, come to us not by chance, but from his fatherly hand. How does the knowledge of God's creation and providence help us? We can be patient when things go against us, thankful when things go well, and for the future we can have good confidence in our faithful God and Father that nothing will separate us from his love. All creatures are so completely in his hand that without his will they can neither move nor be moved. So that's Lord's Days 9 and 10 of the Catechism. And now, if you would turn in your Bibles to the book of Romans and chapter 8, page 1098 in the provided Bibles. And we will read from verses 28 through to the end of the chapter. Verse 28 especially will be the focus of the sermon this afternoon. And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. The word of the Lord to the people of the Lord. Congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, the question that was before us last time we were together in connection with Lord's Day 8 was, is the doctrine of the Trinity practical? We recognize that it is essential in order to know and believe the promises of God. You must know the God of the promises. And he has revealed himself in his word as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He must be known as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Our question was,
Does this make a difference, though, to day-to-day living? And our answer was a categorical yes with a capital Y and a large exclamation mark. We use the illustration of marriage to demonstrate that knowing a person in relationship demands union and communion. And so because the Christian lives in a relationship with a God who has revealed himself in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we are to have a relationship of union and communion with Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Well, we really only touched on what that looks like last time, but there is much more that can be said. And so now, as the Heidelberg Catechism moves on to a consideration of the three persons of the Trinity, our overarching theme for the next several Lord's Days will be communing with our triune God. And we begin this mini-series, if you will, as we consider what it means to commune with our Father in heaven. And our text is this verse here in Romans 8, verse 28, and we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. And we want to see an example of what this text is saying in Scripture. And that example is going to be the life of Joseph. So we are going to consider the life of Joseph and its details to see that this is so, verse 28, and how this is so. And so we begin by rehearsing the events of the life of Joseph, and then we consider two particular passages that help us to understand the life of Joseph, and then we consider what all of this means for us in terms of communion with our Father in heaven. So first of all, the incredible story of Joseph, and perhaps you could turn in your Bibles back to Genesis and chapter 41. Right back at the very beginning of the Bible. Genesis chapter 41. My guess is that many of the boys and girls could probably come up here and give us a pretty good rendition from memory about the life of Joseph, because it's one of those stories that we know well. It's full of color and intrigue and emotion. It captures our imaginations. And it has these incredible twists and turns, but what we're going to do is take the story of Joseph from back to front. We're going to start with where Joseph ended up. And where did Joseph end up? Number two in the land of Egypt. Second in command to Pharaoh himself. Have a look at verse 41 of Genesis 41. You'll remember that Pharaoh had this dream about seven skinny cows coming out of the river, and they ate the seven fat cows, and they didn't even put on a kilogram. And Pharaoh couldn't understand this dream, and no one could interpret it for him. And so eventually Joseph was brought in, and Joseph explained that there were going to be seven good years and then seven very lean years of famine. And Pharaoh said, "I hereby put you in charge of the whole land of Egypt." Then Pharaoh took his signet ring from his finger and put it on Joseph's finger. He dressed him in robes of fine linen and put a gold chain around his neck. He had him ride in a chariot as his second in command. And men shouted before him, "Make way!" Thus he put him in charge of the whole land of Egypt. Now, how would you like to be second in command of the land? If we were to put it in a modern day context, that would probably mean you have an iPhone 6 with Prime Minister John Key's personal cell phone there, number one in the directory. Maybe you have a nice Armani suit or a Dior gown or something like that. Some Michael Hill bling to complete the package. You're allowed to drive around in one of those government BMW limousines with a chauffeur. Free national and international travel. Yeah, we're all going, I wouldn't mind giving that a bit of a go sometime. I'd like to have a crack at that sort of a life. But the question is, how did Joseph get there? When Pharaoh had his dream, where was Joseph? Do you remember? In prison. Been there a long time. And he was in prison because he had been falsely accused by Potiphar's wife of assaulting her and thrown into jail, when in actual fact his behavior was blameless. That's chapter 39. And Joseph was actually in prison 2 years longer than he ought to have been, because while there he had helped the cupbearer to get out of prison. And the cupbearer of Pharaoh had said, if you can help me get out, I'll help you get out. But when the cupbearer got out, he forgot about Joseph. That's chapter 40. But as a good Jewish lad, what was Joseph even doing in Potiphar's household? Well, we know that too, don't we? Sold into slavery by his brothers. First of all, they threw him into a pit, and they were going to just leave him there and kill him. But then they saw the opportunity to make some money, sold him to some slave traders, and off Joseph went. And of course his brothers did this because they hated Joseph. It must have made for a rather lonely childhood. That's chapter 37. So congregation, the downward spiral of Joseph's life that led to prison was the start of his rise to the top in Egypt. Is this how you would choose to become second in command in the land? None of us would. No way. Nevertheless, that is the incredible story of Joseph. Now we want to consider the insightful summary of Joseph. You will recall that severe famine came to that part of the world, just as Joseph foretold. And Joseph's family suffered also there in far-off Canaan. But because of Joseph's careful management of the food resources in Egypt, Egypt was the place to go to get food. And so there came Joseph's brothers to ask for food. And who do they meet but Joseph himself? They don't recognize him. Finally, the time comes when Joseph reveals himself to his brothers. Turn with me to chapter 45. Let's read these words as Joseph reveals himself, and pay a special attention to verses 5 through 8. We'll read the first 9 verses. Joseph could no longer control himself before all his attendants, and he cried out, "Make everyone leave my presence." So there was no one with Joseph when he made himself known to his brothers. And he wept so loudly that the Egyptians heard him, and Pharaoh's household heard it. Joseph said to his brothers, "I am Joseph. Is my father still living?" But his brothers were not able to answer him because they were terrified at his presence. Then Joseph said to his brothers, "Come close to me." When they had done so, he said, "I am your brother Joseph, the one you sold into Egypt. And now do not be distressed and do not be angry with yourselves for selling me here, because it was to save lives that God sent me ahead of you. For 2 years now there has been famine in the land, and for the next 5 years there will not be plowing and reaping. But God sent me ahead of you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So then, it was not you who sent me here, but God. He made me father to Pharaoh, lord of his entire household, and ruler of all Egypt. Now hurry back to my father and say to him, this is what your son Joseph says, God has made me lord of all Egypt. Come down to me. Don't delay. And now if you would just turn over to chapter 50, we read some very similar words of Joseph. I'll read verses 15 through 21, and again pay special attention to verse 20. So chapter 50 from verse 15, when Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, what if Joseph holds a grudge against us and pays us back for all the wrongs we did to him? So they sent word to Joseph saying, your father left these instructions before he died. This is what you are to say to Joseph. I ask you to forgive your brothers the sins and the wrongs they committed in treating you so badly. Now please forgive the sins of the servants of the God of your father. When their message came to him, Joseph wept. His brothers then came and threw themselves down before him. We are your slaves, they said. But Joseph said to them, don't be afraid. Am I in the place of God? You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. So then don't be afraid. I will provide for you and your children. And he reassured them and spoke kindly to them. What Joseph tells his brothers and all of those who read about these events is that behind all of the circumstances of the believer's life is the hand of his or her Father in heaven, who is working out his good purposes. Behind all of the circumstances of the believer's life is the hand of his or her Father in heaven, who is working out his good purposes. To be sure, these brothers were responsible for what they had done. They had done a wicked thing in selling Joseph into slavery. But as Joseph said in chapter 45, it was not you who sent me here, but God. And in chapter 50, verse 20, you intended it for harm, but God intended it for good. Joseph knew and believed the words of our text. God causes all things to work together for the good of those who love him. And because of the incredible story of Joseph, and the incredible story of Job, which is very similar in many respects, and things that Jesus himself said in the Gospels. In Romans 8, verse 28, our text, the Catechism says, by way of summary, all things, in fact, come to us not by chance, but from his fatherly hand. And he will turn to my good whatever adversity he sends me in this sad world. Some of you will be familiar with the name of Richard Wurmbrand. He was a prisoner for the sake of Christ in the country of Romania when it was very communist. After his release, he began the organization known as the Voice of Martyrs, which keeps the churches informed about the persecution of Christians around the world. While this brother was in prison, he composed a number of sermons and meditations in his head, and when he was released from prison, he wrote these sermons and meditations down. And in one of them, he tells the story of a legend about Moses. The legend says that Moses was once sitting near a well and meditating. A traveller stopped to drink from the well, and as he leaned over to do so, his wallet fell out of his pocket into the sand. The man departed. Shortly afterwards, another man passed near the well, and he saw the wallet, and he picked it up and carried on his way. Later, a third man came to drink, and he went to sleep in the shadow of the well. Meanwhile, the first man had discovered that his wallet was missing, and he figured he'd probably dropped it by the well, and so he went back to the well. And he woke up the one who was sleeping there, who of course knew nothing about any of this, and he demanded that he have his wallet back. An argument followed, and very angry, the first man killed the third. So Moses said to God, "You see, that's why men don't believe you. There is so much evil and injustice in the world. Why should this first man have lost his wallet and then become a murderer? Why should the second man have gotten a wallet full of money that he never earned? And the third was completely innocent and he gets murdered." God answered Moses, "For once, and only once, I will give you an explanation, because I can't do this every time. The first man was the son of a thief. The wallet contained money stolen by his father from the father of the second man, who, finding the wallet, found what was actually his. The third was a murderer whose crime had never been revealed, but who ended up receiving from the first the punishment that he deserved. In the future, Moses, believe that there is sense and righteousness in what transpires, even when you don't understand." Now let's turn back to Romans in chapter 8, verse 28. "We know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him." Now we have considered the story of Joseph, and we've heard this legend, and these things are not to suggest that good means that if you're poor now, riches are coming. And if you're suffering an injustice now, eventually it will all get put right. No, the good that is spoken of in Romans 8:28 is actually explained in the very next verse. "For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son." That's good. God may bring physical blessings out of hardships. God may follow a particular trial with a particular blessing. He may not. What will happen is that his children, through any and all circumstances, will become more and more like his Son, Jesus. And that is good. You see, very often what we experience in life doesn't feel good. In fact, at times it can be attached to a lot of pain and distress and frustration and upset. But notice again how verse 28 begins. "We know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him." It might not feel good, but we know it is. We know it is, because that is God's promise. And so, having considered the incredible story of Joseph and the insightful summary of Joseph, we come lastly to the intimate sermon for us. What does all of this mean in terms of our communing with our Heavenly Father? Well, look back at verse 14 of Romans 8. Those who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the Spirit of sonship. And by him we cry, Abba, Father. As question and answer 26 puts it, the eternal Father of our Lord Jesus Christ is my God and Father because of Christ his Son. My God and Father because of Christ his Son. The Father loves Jesus his Son, and he has chosen us in Jesus his Son, and so we receive and benefit from the love of the Father and everything that Jesus did on the cross for our salvation. And that's why, as Paul considers these things in Ephesians 1 verses 3 to 6, he says, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ, in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. We are intimately connected to the Father's love for his Son, Jesus Christ, which is what makes us worthy of receiving the love of God as our Father. And because you are his Son, because you are his Son, he will provide whatever you need for body and soul. And he will turn to your good whatever adversity he sends you in this sad world. This means that your prayers and your songs should be addressed to your Father in heaven. You have so much to be thankful for. And it all comes to you from him. Question and answer 27 of the Catechism, there's that long list. Leaf and blade, rain and drought, food and drink, etc. This means, brothers and sisters and young people and boys and girls, it's okay for us to start our prayers one day with our Father in heaven. We thank you for all of your blessings to us, but as we mature and come to know this God as our Father, we begin more and more to list the blessings that he has rained down for us from heaven. One hymn puts it this way, when upon life's billows you are tempest-tossed, when you are discouraged, thinking all is lost, count your many blessings, name them one by one, and it will surprise you what the Lord has done. It's a worthwhile exercise to get out a piece of paper and to write down a list. Go through a day and try and make a list of all of the blessings that have come to you from your Father in heaven. That is a wonderful way to commune with him, as we thank him for those blessings one by one. Remember also that it's not every physical blessing, not only every physical blessing that comes to you from your Father in heaven, but also every spiritual blessing, as we read in Ephesians 1 verse 6 a moment ago. I want to get very detailed here and to remind you that the Father is the source of every spiritual blessing. The Father did not die on the cross. Jesus died on the cross. That might sound obvious to you, but I've heard people pray in the past, perhaps inadvertently, "Dear Father in heaven, thank you for dying on the cross for our sins. In your name we pray, Amen." That's a confused prayer. It ought to be something like, "Father in heaven, thank you for giving up your Son to die for my sins. In Jesus' name we pray, Amen." And likewise, it is not the Father who comes down to live in us to help us understand what we read in the Bible. That's the Holy Spirit. And so we might pray, "Father in heaven, thank you for sending your Spirit to me that I might know you, that I might love your Son, Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name, Amen." Your Father in heaven is the source of every physical and spiritual blessing. And if you're wondering, how do I go about thanking God for every one of my spiritual blessings? Well, as a place to start, Ephesians 1 is a great place to look. It provides a long list of our spiritual blessings, things like election and adoption and the forgiveness of sins and grace and wisdom and understanding and the gift of the Holy Spirit. And as we go through this passage of the Bible and as we note these things, we end up having another long list of things that we can thank our Father in heaven for. And as you search the scriptures in this way for things that will aid you in your communion with your Father in heaven, you're going to make an astonishing discovery. You will see that the Father is characterized by his loving nature. John Owen says that this is the great discovery of the gospel. Outside of Christ, God is only and always a God of wrath. But you know John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave us his only begotten Son." Ephesians 1 verse 5, "In love he predestined us to be adopted as his sons." And you know that Trinitarian benediction that we often end our services with. What characteristic of God our Father is mentioned? May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God the Father and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. And even our earlier reading from Romans reminds us that nothing will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. This ought to fill us with a desire to go back home and to open our Bibles and start exploring the love of our God as the source of all of our physical and spiritual blessings, as an aid to filling out our union and communion with God as our Father. You see, as we do this, we will discover more of the blessings he gives to us and the height and the length and the breadth and the width of the blessings he gives us, and we will see more and more of the love that is the origin of these blessings. And that's what led the hymn writer to pen these words, "Great is thy faithfulness, O God and Father. There is no shadow of turning with thee. Thou changest not, thy compassions they fail not. As thou hast been, thou forever will be. Great is thy faithfulness, great is thy faithfulness. Morning by morning new mercies I see. All I have needed, thy hand hath provided. Great is thy faithfulness, Lord, unto me." And the more we come to know this God as our Father in heaven, the more patient we are when things are going difficult in our lives. And the greater the confidence that we will have about the future that lies ahead of us. And this is because nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. Let us pray. Almighty God and Father, it is right and fitting that you call us in the Lord Jesus Christ and by the power of your Holy Spirit to communion with you. We pray that you will bless us as we continue to commune with you in your word during this service of worship. And we pray, Lord, that you would bless our ongoing communion with you as we return to our homes. We ask, O Lord, that you would deepen our communion with you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Number 168 is our song of response. It's not "Great is thy faithfulness," but it does express similar words to our Father in heaven and of our Father in heaven. Let's stand and sing these four stanzas.